So we're going to continue with our series on the book of Revelation today. Do this scripture reading in just a minute. I just wanted to start off with this. I'm not a very good photographer. Horrible, actually. I can't seem to take really good pictures. But luckily, I'm married to a fantastic photographer. With even just an iPhone, she can take professional quality type of pictures. So I leave all the photographing to her, especially on holidays or just any moments. It's too bad that we hardly have any pictures of her with the kids because I don't take pictures and I don't think of picture moments. But there's a lot of pictures of me with the kids and holiday destinations and stuff like that. But I think even really, really, really good photographers have maybe a hard time capturing a moment. I just found a picture online of a beautiful landscape. Like, you know this moment when you're on holiday, you're in this beautiful landscape, you're after hours of hiking, and you're in this beautiful mountain, range landscape, and you're like, I'm taking a picture of this because I want to remember this moment. And then back home, you show these pictures to friends, like, look where I was. And they see a picture like this, and like, that's cool. Yeah. That's great. Yeah. Great. Sounds good. No, but do you see how beautiful it is? Yeah. You had to be there at that moment. Well, I think when John was in heaven, he tried to describe what he saw. Today we're going to look at the throne room scene in Revelation 4 and 5. And he's there, and it's this overwhelming beauty. And he's just trying to find the words and the examples and the expressions to kind of take us along in that moment of the throne room. And what I want to invite you to do today, as we open scripture, we're going to actually read through chapter 4 and 5 in its entirety. So it's a bit of a long passage. But do not listen like a friend who sees holiday pictures. Like, oh, that's nice. Yeah, that's nice. But I want to invite you to listen today with your imagination, as if you're standing there in that beautiful landscape, in the beautiful throne room of God, experiencing what John is experiencing. So not just listen for information, but listen with your imagination. So I want to invite Monique up. Monique is the leader of our worship ministry. And so I found it appropriate that she'd read this microphone. That she'd read the most beautiful passage in the Bible on worship. So.
And do we want to ask people to stand?
Yes.
Okay. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which were the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise be to God. Amen. You can be seated. Wow. This is part two of a series on the book of Revelation, of a seven-part series. And I think today is the most important message, really, in the whole book of Revelation. This is the centering vision that will kind of set us up for what is to come. It's the word throne is mentioned in nearly every chapter of the book of Revelation, in total 43 times, and in these two chapters alone, 19 times. And it kind of centers us in the whole book. It sets us up for what is to come, but it also brings us back that this is what it's about. The book of Revelation can be very puzzling. It can be very confusing. To some, it's frightening. This is what it's about. It's about the glory of God. And it's about the worthiness of the Lamb of Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. The rest of the book is going to unfold from this vision of the throne room of God. So what we're going to talk about today is kind of interpret some of the details. I'm going to walk you through. Of course, I'm not going to be able to go into full exegetical detail on everything, for one, because every detail is debated among scholars, and for two, because it's two chapters. But we're going to try to understand kind of what this means as we go through the rest of the book of Revelation. It kind of sets us up. It's a centering vision. And then we're going to talk about the details of the throne room. We're going to talk about the lamb and the scroll, and then we're going to end with kind of looking ahead what this means for the upcoming three parts on judgment. I planned it especially the day after the spring soiree, then Babylon and the conquering saints, which are the next three upcoming parts. So what we encounter in chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation really is this, it's been called a symphony of Old Testament theophanies, like of visions of the throne room, of visions of God. So all over the Old Testament, you get moments, usually in the prophets, sometimes in other books, visions of the throne room, visions of God. For example, Isaiah 6, when he's called, like, here I am, send me, that whole scene. 1 Kings 22, Ezekiel 1, you get a little peek into the throne room of God and what is going on there. And this vision kind of firmly stands in that tradition, but it takes it all a bit further. Of course, this is happening after the Messiah came, and after he was, he died and he was resurrected. So it changes the scene a little bit. But some of the things really kind of fall into that tradition of what the earlier prophets saw when they were in the throne room of God. And the picture that we get of the throne room is really one of concentric circles around the throne. So first there's God seated on the throne, and with him is the Lamb. And then around that, the four living creatures, and around that, the 24 elders, and then around that, there's the angels, and around that is all of us, all creatures in heaven and on earth, and they do one thing, and that's worship. They worship the one who's on the throne, and they worship the Lamb. And what we're going to start doing today, where we're going to start is kind of go from the inside out. So first discuss the one on the throne and then work through these concentric circles before we talk about the Lamb and the scroll. So first, he who sat there on the throne at the appearance of jasper and carnelian. So those are like beautiful stones, still some of the most beautiful stones in the world. And they symbolize the glory and the beauty of God's appearance. Now, nowhere in the Bible do you really find an exact description of what God looks like, and that's for a purpose. Like, it goes back all the way to the Old Testament laws that you shouldn't make an image of God. Like, it remains a bit of a mystery to us. So it's like carnelian, like jasper. It's this idea of beauty and glory, and just there's no words to describe the beauty of God. And John takes some of the most beautiful things that he knows about and uses them to describe kind of what he saw. It's this metaphor for his indescribable beauty. Okay, then around the throne, there's this rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, when it says rainbow, this can also mean like a fully encircling, like more like a halo. And this is usually how it's pictured as well. But there's a reason that the word rainbow is used here, because it's supposed to help us to think back of another significant moment in Scripture where there's a rainbow, and that's after the flood, after land is dried up, and Noah and the ark, like they hit a mountain, and they step out, and they kind of start life back over again. There, God gave the rainbow as a symbol that I will never flood the earth like this again. I will never judge the earth in this way again. So it's telling us, when we see, when John's describing this rainbow encircling the throne, that judgment is going to come again. And it is. The next chapter is going to be, you know, the four horsemen. So judgment is going to come. But God promised, he made a covenant actually with the earth, that he was never going to flood it again. He's never going to judge it in that same way again. So already we get this idea that there's, even in that judgment of the earth, there's going to be grace. God, when he judges, he's not judging for destruction, he's judging for redemption. And that's really what will unfold in the whole book of Revelation. And then from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. What is interesting here is that we will get this picture of the throne again in several places in Revelation. And then that vision of like a thunderstorm is expanded. Like there's also an earthquake, and then there's hail, but it always like there's always peals of thunder and lightning coming from the throne. And this is described in very significant moments in chapters 8 and 11 and 16. Every time a series of judgments is ending, so there will be three series of judgments, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and then the seven bowls. Every time that series of judgments hits the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, the seventh bowl, that's where you get this picture of the throne and thunder and lightning. So that also, this vision of the throne already prepares us for, hey, judgment is coming. The throne room scene is setting us up for the judgment that is going to come. And then before the throne, where burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Just like in chapter 1, we get this picture of the whole Trinity that's represented. So there's the one on the throne, there's God on the throne, there's the Lamb, and there's the seven torches. So the seven spirits is a bit puzzling to me as well, why you use it like that. Someone needs to wake up. There's an alarm going off. Maybe it's mine. It's a Trinity that's pictured there, and everyone else is doing the worshiping. So it's a bit puzzling to me why it's the seven spirits. We don't really find that anywhere else in Scripture, but it's clear that this is the Holy Spirit that is described here. And then before the throne was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. Again, adds to the whole scene of the beauty and the purity. God is holy. And so in his judgment and in salvation that he will bring, he is pure and he is holy. All right, now let's move on to the kind of inner circle, the first circle around the throne. What is happening there? There's these four living creatures, and then there's the 24 elders. Let's talk about them. So first, the four living creatures. So every throne room scene in the Old Testament, what you see happening around God's court is what's usually called the divine council. This is basically happening in every throne room scene that you see in the Old Testament. In Isaiah, they're called the seraphim. In Ezekiel, the cherubim. 1 Kings 22, or even Job 1, they're called the sons of God. Now, the backstory to this, I'm lightly familiar with. I have done some reading and listening about this, but that's a good excuse. We're not digging into this right now, because it's not going to be very helpful. But what's important to understand is that the picture is consistent through the Old Testament and now also with the New Testament, that there is a divine council seated with God in the throne room that takes part in God executing judgment over earthly affairs. That picture is consistent throughout the whole Bible. And this is what we see happening here. Also later in the judgment scenes, the four living creatures, they say come, and then the horse comes. Like they're taking part in how that is happening, how that is executed. Now the four living creatures are described with having eyes all around and wings. But they are different in that one has the face of a lion, one of an ox, one has the face of a man, and one has the face of an eagle. Now, there's some debate on what that means exactly. Some of the earliest interpreters said that they represent the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I think that's very interesting. I don't find it very convincing, but, who knows? The interpretation of this that I find most convincing is that they represent all creatures on the earth. That the lion kind of represents all the wild animals. That the ox represents all the domesticated animals, like that are used by people for all kinds of things. That the animals of the sky are represented by the eagle, like the most majestic bird, and then of course human beings. Then moving on to the 24 elders. This is a whole bunch of exegesis that we're doing today. We're getting into the scroll and the Lamb later. It's just important to understand what is going on here, to get this picture. So the 24 elders, and they're wearing white garments, they're wearing crowns, and they are part of this divine council, as they are sitting on thrones as well. So who are they? Are they human? Are they angelic or celestial beings? And what do they represent? Some say that they represent the priestly order of the Old Testament, with 24 families, I believe. Or maybe they represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. So you kind of get the people of God together from old and from before and the now, and this whole combination. We see that actually coming in the end of Revelation, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. That may be true. That may be it. We can't really say with complete certainty. We don't get an explanation from John about what everything means exactly. Wouldn't that be lovely? And much of the language in Revelation, much of the metaphorical language in a way, is multi-layered. So perhaps it's both. Perhaps it's all of the above. My conclusion is that we don't need to know exactly what some of these things mean to kind of get what John is trying to tell us. And what I think he's trying to tell us is that this divine council consisting of living creatures and the 24 elders kind of represents all of creation and everyone that belongs to God, the full people of God, and everything that is devoted to God. And together they worship the one on the throne and they participate in God's rule and reign and the unfolding of his plans and purposes of the history, which will include judgment and salvation. Right, moving on to the outer circle. This is where the angels are and then all of creation. Let's look at that. What does this mean? Well, the picture we get is that all of heaven and earth are involved in worshiping our God. It's a breathtaking scene of worship around the throne. And again, this is the centering vision in the book of Revelation. It kind of grounds us from here, like through the lens of Revelation 4 and 5, we read the rest of Revelation. Now, there's many questions we can ask about the whole scene of what it all means. Who are the creatures? Who are the elders? You know, what does this mean? What does that mean? I think when we read this, our goal should not be to figure out exactly what everything means, but first of all, be drawn in to worship along, to participate in what is happening, since the circles go, they don't only include this scene in heaven, it also includes the earth. And that kind of invites us in. That tells us that what we are doing on a Sunday morning, or even when you worship alone at home or in your car or on the bike or wherever, that you are basically participating in this glorious scene of worship that's happening around the throne. And so it should inspire our worship of God and of Christ. We sing a song of praise here on Sunday morning. That's not just getting us in the mood for the message or anything like that. It's joining with all of heaven and all of creation in wholehearted and abundant praise and worship to the one who has overcome, the Lamb that was slain, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Savior, the Faithful One, the only one worthy to receive our praise. And that's also why I've asked our worship team to, as we're going through this series, to play a lot of songs that are inspired by Revelation 4 and 5, to kind of keep us centered in this vision of worship around the throne, even as we go in through the, you know, the puzzling things and the things that are a bit uncomfortable. It's all about him. And when we're truly drawn into this picture of worship, with our hearts set on heaven, you know, with our eyes and our hands lifted up in adoration, I believe that everything else will fall into its proper place, because we've set our priorities right. I truly believe that the reason why we are created is to participate in this worship that is happening around the throne. And every time we do worship, we are kind of living out what God has created us for. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Our main lens for reading the whole book of Revelation is that it is a peek behind the curtain. We kind of get to see what's going on in heaven while stuff is going on here on earth. And it helps us to interpret how we should live and what we should expect and where God is moving history. And in my view, this throne room scene is a present reality. I might sound a little bit too Marvel crazy, but like it's like heaven is not like somewhere up there in the universe, like a place that you can reach, but it's like more like another dimension that is happening behind what is happening here, and we get a peek behind the curtain to see what's going on there. And it's also not kind of moving on the same timeline, really going Marvel here. It's not for those who are into all of that. By the way, check the Parents Guide if you're thinking about watching the newest Marvel movie, because check the Parents Guide. We should have. It's moving on a different timeline, like heaven's timeline. Also, that's why we're not going to read through the book of Revelation as a sort of sequential, then this, then that, then that's kind of end time system, whatever. No, heaven moves on a different timeline. So this is actually a present reality, even though John saw it 2,000 years ago. It's relevant to us today. This is happening right now. And so we're drawn into this picture of worship. This, what we see here, is the ultimate reality. We may look around and discover other people sitting on the throne, other people kind of deciding what's happening on earth. But behind the curtain, we see who is really on the throne, who is really in charge, who is really worthy to receive all honor and praise. And that is our God, and that is the Lamb that was slain. This is the ultimate reality. It's unseen by us, but through this book, it's uncovered for us. And this also is the reality that we ultimately belong to. Okay, moving on, kind of from chapter 4, and the throne room scene 2. Okay, what's going on here? Let's dig in more into chapter 5. So God, or the one on the throne, he's holding a scroll in his right hand. And this scroll is obviously very significant. It's sealed with 7 kind of wax seals, as they did. And no one in heaven or on earth is worthy to open the scroll. So what is the scroll? What is written inside that we cannot see? Well, actually, never in the book is it opened and read. So in a way, we don't exactly know, but we do have an idea. Some say it's the Book of Life, which is a theme in Revelation, comes back a number of times, which would kind of contain those who belong to God. Another interpretation is that the scroll is the kind of the full message of the Old Testament, including all the unfulfilled prophecies and all the warnings about coming judgment, like everything that is yet unfulfilled, that will kind of be opened. That's the meaning of the scroll. It could also be a list with the judgment, basically the rest of the book that God is holding in his hand, like the best, as the seals are broken, like everything else that we're about to read is going to happen. This is a bit unlikely because a lot is happening while it's unsealed, so that's not entirely my take on it. I think the best way to approach this, again, is to be okay with not knowing exactly. But what is very clear is that the scroll symbolizes the way God's kingdom will come to the earth. It contains God's redemptive plan, including both judgment and salvation, and the final unity of heaven and earth, the marriage of the Lamb and the Bride, so Christ and the Church. But no one is worthy to open the scroll. No one is worthy to kind of unfold what is in there. And then we read this. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Now, this scene is so significant. The one who is able to take the scroll, to break its seals, and in that way kind of unfold God's plan for the rest of history, including the judgment and the redemption. The one who's worthy is the slain lamb. See, Jewish expectation of the Messiah would be that he would be a conquering hero. And so when he's described by the one elder as the root of David, yeah, you know, coming from this kingly line, you know, this in the history of David, we remember what David was like. He was a conquering hero. And he's going to be the Lion of Judah. Yeah, that matches that expectation of a conquering hero completely. The Lion of Judah, here he comes. He has been victorious. Now bring him on. And then he stands there as a slain lamb. This picture of weakness, vulnerability, sacrifice. When John hears about him, he hears about a lion, but when he looks, he sees a lamb. It's not a sign of power, it's a sign of weakness, of sacrifice. And you get this picture that Jesus, even in heaven, even after the resurrection, still bears the marks of his suffering on the cross. When he appears to the 12 disciples, you know, Thomas, you know, doubted, but he approaches and he feels the wounds in his hands to realize that this is indeed the same Jesus that he followed for the past 3 years. He still bears the marks of the suffering. And in this picture of this throne room, this glorious scene, when Jesus appears, he appears like a slain lamb. And slain means that his throat was cut, maybe with blood still gushing out. The way that Jesus conquered was through his death and his resurrection. But get this, this is not only the way that Jesus saved the world, this is the way that he's still ruling and reigning. The rest of the book, he will be referred to almost every time as the Lamb. Even in the last two chapters, when all enemies are defeated, when there's the New Jerusalem, we read about the wedding of the bride and the lamb. And it's the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's the Lamb on the throne. And it's the wrath of the Lamb that we'll see unfold in the rest of Revelation. This tells us that Christ's sacrifice is even more than the means to our salvation. Jesus' faithful death as the slaughtered lamb is both the source and the shape of our salvation. And this is what we'll see, and this is where I kind of want to round off in three last points, because we're taking that scene of Revelation 4 and 5 with us as we read through the rest of Revelation. And so it has implications to the coming up messages. So I want to just conclude with three things to remember from this centering vision of Revelation 4 and 5 as we read through the rest of Revelation. What are we taking with us? And what are we taking with us into like life in the here and now on earth like Monday morning? So bear with me for another 10 minutes. The throne room scene in Revelation 4 and 5 is supposed to inspire our worship and also capture our worship. It makes clear that there's only one appropriate place for our worship. See, humans are made for worship. In fact, I think all creation is. Every living creature is made to worship. When we worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we are living in our purpose. And what the rest of the book of Revelation will make clear is just because we're made to worship God alone doesn't mean that he's the only one getting worship. There's other things and other ones that are demanding our worship, that are trying to steal the worship that belongs to God alone. See, the main sin in the Old Testament is the sin of idolatry. And that's worshiping anyone or anything else than God alone. And in Old Testament times, that meant idols. Idols are really created supernatural powers who sought worship for themselves and demanded worship from the people that they were set over instead of leading them to the worship of the Almighty God. That's what's happening in the Old Testament. It's very clear. Idolatry is like worshiping the Baals and the Asherahs and the whoever and the whatnots. And in the time of John, that shifts a little bit already from this very clear idolatry, bowing down in front of a statue or a pole or whatever. It shifts already. It shifts to the worship of Rome. It shifts to the worship of the emperor. It's different. It's not like a clear idol that they worship. It shifts a little. They're worshiping a system. They're worshiping a way of life almost. A very real temptation to the people of God living in that time, living in the first century, the people that John wrote to. Idolatry became a little bit more subtle almost than just sacrificing to idols, even though that was, you know, going on big time. In our time, there's very few people that actually worship sort of statues or, you know, idols in that sense. It shifted into something more subtle and therefore even more dangerous. We're dealing with the idols of money and materialism, pleasure, sexual immorality, self-sufficiency. These are the same idols, the same spiritual powers of old, but they're now kind of in hidden form. They're not as plain, they're not as clear cut in an image that you worship, but it's still a system of things that is trying to steal your worship away from the one to whom it really belongs. And the throne room scene of Revelation gives us a picture of where our worship truly belongs, and that's the Almighty God, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who's seated on the throne, who rules creation, and he is coming in judgment, and he is coming in redemption, and he will make all things new. And what becomes clear in the rest of Revelation is that if we don't give our worship to this God, the Almighty God, the Alpha and the Omega, instead, we will always end up worshiping the beast and its power, worshiping the whore Babylon and its pleasure and wealth and injustice. But everything that demands your worship, that does not deserve your worship, is doomed and will be brought to ruin. That's one of the main messages in the book of Revelation. Our worship belongs to the one that sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Secondly, what we are taking along from this scene, Revelation 4 and 5, into the rest of the book, is that judgment comes from the one who gave his life. Through the rainbow that's encircling the throne, the thunder and the lightning that's coming out of the throne, we already are prepared that, hey, you know, judgment is coming. We're going to talk about judgment. The divine council has taken its seat and they're ready to judge over earthly affairs. In the next chapter, as the seals on the scroll are broken, this all will begin to unfold. And in many more chapters than what we're comfortable with reading through. But what we need to remember as we read through the rest of the book, that the one that is holding the scroll and the one that is breaking the seals is Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. As the seals on the scroll are broken, judgment is poured out. This does not come from a vengeful, angry, bloodthirsty God who's ticked off about human behavior. It comes from the one. It comes through the one that gave his life so that we may have eternal life. The Lamb that was slain is the true face of the Almighty God, and it will remain that way as he rules and reigns, even in the time of the New Jerusalem. the judgment that will be poured out will go through the Lamb and not in spite of the Lamb. It's the same Jesus. Grace has been provided for. There is a way out for anyone that will choose to follow the Lamb. But every sin that is not covered by the blood of the Lamb will fall under the judgment and the wrath of the Lamb. Lastly, what we take along from this centering vision, Revelation 4 and 5, into the rest as we read through it, is that those who belong to the Lamb will conquer in the way of the Lamb. The Lamb looks like it has been slaughtered, but it stands victorious. He is worthy to open the scroll because he was faithful to God in his sacrificial death and conquered death through his resurrection. His blood has ransomed people for God, and now he stands in victory, a victory that has already been won. In the rest of the book, we'll see this cosmic battle between the Lamb and his people and the powers of evil and their people and this whole thing. The thing is that the Lamb, I don't know if you've noticed it, the Lamb never takes the seat on the throne. He never sits down. And it's this, his rule has been established, but a king usually sits down when he enjoys his work. He rests. Peace is here. And this picture of the Lamb sitting on the throne, we're only getting in Revelation 22, when all that's about to happen has happened and it's finished. Then he sits down to kind of enjoy his work. He's still, the work in that sense is not finished yet. Only in the last chapter will he sit. So this cosmic battle, in highly metaphorical language, mind you, that we're going to read through, in that the people of God are called to follow the Lamb into the new creation. And they are called to conquer in the same way as the Lamb did, through sacrifice, through reckless enemy love, and faithful witness. Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team up and we close in prayer. Lord, as we read through these chapters and discuss through it, and again, it'll setting us up for what we're still going to investigate in the rest of Revelation. Lord, we just want to stand in awe together with the living creatures and the elders and the angels, just standing in awe of who you are. And day by day, day and night, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy." It's just a continuing of a worship. Never getting used to your holiness, because it's too awesome for us, too beautiful. And Lord, we will never get tired of worshiping you. All of our lives will continue to worship. And I just pray that as we journey on in life and journey on with you, that our worship will only get more and more intense and significant and deep. That worship is not something we do out of a youthful enthusiasm for you, but that it will become something that we do out of an experience. When we say God is faithful, that means something. That we've always relied on your faithfulness. And when we sing about it, we sing about it with this deep knowledge of your faithfulness. Lord, I pray that as we journey on with you, that our worship will get deeper and more intense, more meaningful, and draw us into worship again and again. And whenever we feel overwhelmed, as I said earlier, by life, that you take us into this picture of the throne room where we're overwhelmed by your beauty and glory and majesty. This is the reality that we are living in because we are citizens of heaven. We live on earth as citizens and of heaven, as ambassadors of the kingdom of God. And so we belong to this reality of Revelation 4 and 5. Lord, will you show us that picture again and again, even in our most difficult moments, even in our most significant moments, big choices, big questions. Draw us into that picture of the throne room. The place where we do our silent times in the morning. Let it turn into the throne room of God every morning, every time we go there. Draw us in and show us, like you showed John, your beauty and your glory and majesty. And as we journey on through the book of Revelation, let our awe of you only increase. This realization that you are the one that's on the throne, that you are the one who holds the key, who holds the scroll and the unfolding of the rest of history and the way your kingdom is coming to earth in judgment and in redemption. Lord, we expect you. We look forward to your kingdom fully coming to earth. Thank you, Lord. Amen. I want to invite you to stand up and